Never mind years before this. You'll know that we have been doing a thing once a month called Family Dinner. It's the third Sunday of the month, and last week was our Thanksgiving dinner, and the food was great. And we had a ton of people, and we went around the table and we talked about what we were thankful for, like you might do at your family's Thanksgiving dinner. And when it got to my husband Paul's turn, he reminded us of the many ways that God has answered prayer for us, for individuals within this congregation, and for us as a congregation just in this last year, which was kind of a good lead-in, actually, to this week. Today, we're wrapping up our study on communication and our study on the book of James, and we're wrapping it up with prayer. Prayer, it seems, is the final key to good communication. Actually, the way James closes out his letter, I think we might say that prayer is the key, the secret to good communication. So we pray in this church. We write down our prayer requests in this book before service and after service if we want to, and after that we pray for them in the service, and then after that we post them on our Facebook group, private Facebook group, and so that we can continue to pray for each other through the week. And we have a little prayer time this morning, which I'd like to remind you about, because there were only two of us before service this morning, but every Sunday before church from 9:30 until about 10 of 10, we pray for the service and for each other, and it's a really good time of joining together. So prayer is happening here, and Paul is right. There are people that we have prayed for in this church whose situation is different now and better now than it was before we started praying for them. So we know that prayer makes a difference. And the exciting thing we're going to see today is that there is even more to prayer than this, than what we are doing and than what we're already seeing. What if, and Barb kind of already alluded to this in the children's sermon, what if, as members of the body of Christ, as living stones in the temple of God, as the priesthood of believers — these are all metaphors we've talked about this year that mean the church — what if, as those people of God through Jesus Christ, every time we communicated anything with each other or with family or friends or on the internet or people that we see at stores or on the street, what if every time we communicated anything, Jesus himself was part of the communication? What if everything we communicated was prayer? It might change the way we handle some things, right? If we have that in mind. But I'm not actually talking about imagining, which I think some of us do sometimes, imagining Jesus lurking over your shoulder waiting for you to mess up. Anybody do that? I've done it before. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't think that's what James is talking about either. The whole rest of James's letter up to this point is about messed up communication. I think in this chapter we're finally seeing some examples of good communication. We've already talked about not listening and kind of knee-jerk anger and being verbally abusive and being proud and idolatrous and taking each other and our perceived rights for granted and being envious and selfish and boastful and being impatient. But here, James is showing us some beautiful examples of ways to communicate well. And overall, the picture that he paints is of prayer as a lifestyle. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians to pray continually, or you might have heard from the King James Version, pray without ceasing. And I think at the end of his own letter, James is giving us a picture of how we move into that kind of constant prayer and what it looks like. So I don't know if you guys remember back in the spring when we were kind of hanging out with Jesus, one of Jesus' best friends, Simon Peter. And we were talking about one of those stories where it said that Jesus went off by himself to pray, but then it turned out that his disciples were actually with him the whole time, the 12 disciples. And it was like, wait, is that by himself? And in his Sermon on the Mount, which we also talked about, Jesus told us not to make a big fuss about prayer, but to do it privately. When you pray, he says in Matthew 6:6, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. But from Jesus' own example, it seems like maybe his version of praying in private or praying in secret is a little different than we individualistic, introverted Americans might think. The point of Jesus' teaching on prayer, and we said this when we talked about it the first time, was not so much privacy, but genuine, non-show-offy prayer. So he wasn't critiquing praying with other people. He was critiquing the tendency of religious people to make prayer an event. Like a, here I am praying, this is my platform. Everything's about platform these days, you guys. And showing off our supposed holiness in this way. Not, it's basically saying, don't use your prayer as a way to show off. If you do that, you end up falling into what James wrote about in chapter 3, bitter envy and selfish ambition. Prayer becomes something that it actually isn't. But prayer is meant to be close, truthful communication with the God of the universe who changes us and who changes what's happening around us. And we can do that on our own, and we can also do that in community with each other. And now in chapter 5, James is fleshing out his brother's original teachings about true prayer, and he kicks it off by alluding to something else that Jesus taught about on the Sermon on the Mount, keeping our word. In Matthew 5, starting with verse 33, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." James has been referencing his brother's teaching a lot in this letter, and this is probably the closest thing to a direct quote that he puts in here, because he says, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned." So, what is the big deal about being emphatic about our promises? And what does this have to do with prayer? Let's think about the first part of the question first. I have a question for you kids. How many of you have said ever, how many of you have ever said, like, "I swear, I didn't do it, I swear"? You don't have to answer, but... I think probably most of us have done that at some point in our life. And when would you say something like that? When you're being accused. Or when you're guilty. Right. So, in adults, if your child or grandchild says something like that to you, are you more or less inclined to believe them? I think in a lot of cases that's true. When we get super emphatic about that we're saying something that's true, we usually do it because we're trying to get out of something, we just got caught or whatever, and so we actually do it when we're not being honest. Here's a mini lesson for today. If you want people to believe you're telling the truth, just tell the truth. Just do that. Don't make a big deal about it, but also don't pull in all these other random things just to witness how truthful you are. If we're following Jesus, we have direct access to God. We don't need to call on heaven or earth or anything else to vouch for our truthfulness, because those things just get between us and him. And the whole point of following Jesus is to clear away the stuff that separates us, that undermines our integrity. This is really about integrity, right? Prayer, this is the main point of this whole sermon, you guys. So hang on to this. Prayer is the practice of telling and living the truth. The truth about our circumstances, the truth about who we are, the truth about our relationship with God. We've been saying all year that the good news of Jesus is that he came and lived and died and rose to life again to reconcile all things, including our own selves, within ourselves. So if something has integrity, it means it is integrated, it is reconciled. There aren't any false spots. There aren't any double standards. There aren't any secrets or hypocrisy. You're not one person at home and another person at work and another person at church. You are the same person. Much of the worldwide church right now, and in many other eras, doesn't have a very good track record of integrity. And you can tell because people don't even know what a Christian is at this point. I'm not sure even we as Christians always know what a Christian is at this point. There are so many different versions because integrity is lacking. But I think if we could all take the book of James, and especially James 5, seriously and consider every act of communication a type of prayer, living our whole lives as prayer, I bet we'd be a lot further along in integrity, the essence of communication. Since Jesus is the reconciler and the Holy Spirit is the one that builds integrity into our lives, it would follow that for us to be whole, truly integrated individuals, we need to invite God into everything we think and say and do. God wants to be present in all our words and in all our actions all the time. He wants it to go without saying, kind of like Barb was saying, you don't think about breathing, you're just doing it. That's kind of how God wants our interactions with him and to be in our lives. He wants to be as close as our breath. So now James has told us how not to do that. We don't say, I swear to God, or we don't say, this is like, I promise by such and such that this is true. We don't bring God in like that. Now he's going to show us how to do it, how to live, not guiltily, but freely and even joyfully, with God present and at the center of our lives. And he gives us a kind of progression in this last passage of his book that shows it. It's almost like the deeper we go in prayer, the closer we get to God, the more present God is with us. And then the deeper and closer and more integrated we grow, not just as individuals within ourselves, but in our relationships with each other in the body of Christ. So James says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. And that kind of seems obvious. That is often when we pray, right? In fact, the word pray literally means to request, and it's kind of unfortunate that it has come to mean all the ways that we communicate with God, because then I think we sometimes forget that there are other ways besides just asking for help. But this kind of prayer is the beginning. It is enough to know that praying prayer, requesting prayer, is the perfect entry point to life with God, because it is the entry point for most followers of Jesus. I think, especially those of us who choose to follow him as adults or as older kids, we get in trouble, we get desperate, and we say something like, God, if you're real, please help me. God loves that. He loves that. God wants us to continue to come to him when we're in trouble for the rest of our lives. It's not just that that's the beginning of prayer, and after we're in, we have to start figuring stuff out on our own, or we have to like only give God the really hard stuff. No, God wants us to live in trusting dependence on him. He wants us to know that we need him, because we need him, and he wants us to bring everything to him. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise, says James next. Of course, if we're going to live fully God-integrated lives, we can't just give God all our problems and then ignore God or ignore the good stuff when we're doing well. God himself is good, and he is the source of all good. So it's good for our souls to confess his goodness regularly with our mouths, including through singing. That's why we sing in church. Music touches parts of our hearts and minds that we can't access in other ways, which kind of opens us up to God and even more fully to his integrating, reconciling work. Music frees us to share with God our true feelings and with each other, actually. The longest book in the Old Testament, the Psalms, which Ray talked about this morning, is a prayer book and a song book. These Psalms are prayers of people who are in trouble, and they're prayers of people who are happy, and every single one of them was originally a song. Praying to and praising God, especially in song, is the powerful first step of a lived out life of prayer and good communication with God and then with each other. Because now, once we're relating to God on those levels, once we're bringing him our personal joy and grief, we begin to do the same thing with and for each other. Is anyone among you sick? James asks, and it sounds like he's kind of circling back to the first question about trouble, but now he's telling not just you to pray, but to call on your church leadership to pray with you. Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. Okay, let's take a little pause here and say something about this. We have all heard of churches, and some of us have actually been part of churches, that take these specific couple of verses and try to magic them up a little bit. So anointing becomes almost a magical rite, with the oil itself having special powers, or the prayer of faith is almost an act of magic. So the faith itself is the magical thing, not who you have the faith in. And if the person isn't healed, like this passage says, the person gets blamed, not just for their sickness, which may or may not be their fault, but also for not having enough magical faith to make them better. And strangely enough, the elders of the church, who James says are the ones who are supposed to be praying for this and doing the anointing, don't usually get blamed in these kinds of scenarios when this happens. So this is not what James is talking about here. And I'm just going to state this bluntly. Magic is not the way for a follower of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not an exalted spirit, not a created spirit. Both the Old and New Testaments speak strongly against every kind of magic, and I believe this is because even when the intent behind it is good, magic is about power manipulating the created order, which is actually the opposite of integrity. Magic relies on the self and on other spirits, not on God, the Holy Spirit. All other spirits, whether they're in obedience to or rebellion against God, are still God's creatures. And they are under God's authority, not ours. They will be under our authority when Jesus comes back, but they are not yet. And we are under God's authority, not theirs. So, if magic, as followers of Jesus Christ and members of his body, we automatically have direct access to God, the creator of all things himself. We don't need anything in between us. If magic is about power, faith is about authority. Faith acknowledges that God has all the power, and in relationship to him, communicating with him directly, we are regaining the authority that he originally intended for us to have in the world when he created all of this in the first place, which we lost as a species when we rebelled against him. It is the authority to manage the world according to God's gracious power, which we have been granted because of Jesus reconciling death for us. In prayer, then, we acknowledge God's power and love. We acknowledge our desire and our trust in him that he will accomplish his greatest good in the life of the person we are praying for. And we acknowledge that we have the authority to ask these things in Jesus' name directly from God because Jesus gave us that authority. Calling the elders acknowledges that while we are all, as followers of Jesus, we are all set apart by God with authority for prayer when we come to follow Jesus, certain people have been set apart with authority within the specific church community. The oil symbolizes that the person being prayed for is also intentionally being set apart with God-given authority for God's special attention and care. The NIV Study Bible suggests that anointing is a way of assuring the sick person that they are being brought before the Lord for his merciful consideration. It's like if you're reading a book and there's something really important in there that you want to focus on or you want to remember to go back to and you use a highlighter. I actually do that in my sermons. I don't know if you can see that from there. It helps me get if I lose my place. It helps me come back to it. And so anointing with oil is kind of like highlighting the person for God. Hey, God, here's this person. We just want to highlight them for you. They need your special care right now. They need your special healing. So I should have highlighted this part because now I can't find where I am. We also have other physical, tactile things that we do in church, right, to remind us of things. Baptism, communion, even standing and sitting in worship, even giving each other a hug. These are all things, they're not magic, but by doing them physically, they help to bring our whole selves in line with our spiritual reality as they remind us in our bodies what we believe is true. And part of what is true is that we have a Lord and God who became one of us, validating our physical experiences like bread and drink and oil and human touch and giving them significance and meaning, but not magic. And the prayer offered in faith, James says, will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. Okay, we know this doesn't always happen, right? Is James giving us a false hope? Valid question, though. So there are two things we need to consider in connection with it. First, let's be sure that when we pray for each other's healing, we really are praying in faith, which is trust in God's love and God's power and God's goodness, not trusting in our own faith, but also make sure that we're praying, really praying in faith. And not just saying some words because we feel like it's a good thing to do, but there's no actual faith in God in there. Some people do literally get raised up from their illness. We've seen that in a few cases just this year. But that doesn't happen without trust in God. Secondly, let's have a little more imagination and faith for what it means for God to make someone well. There may, in fact, be an occasion where physical ailment is not relieved. That's sometimes what happens. Yet, when we are communicating with God honestly and openly together on behalf of another person, intentionally setting them apart for God's notice and trusting him, God will do something in some way to make that person well. Like what James says in the next sentence, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So check out this progression of prayer and good communication that James is leading us through. First, we're in trouble and we come to God to help us in our trouble. And then we start to also bring God our happiness and our joy. And then we bring our trouble to the leaders of the church and include them in our exercise of prayer, and they include us in theirs. And then, as God's reconciling, integrating gaze is drawn to us and our leader's request, we are invited to confess our sin. Not just to ourselves, not just to God, not even just to the church leaders, but to each other. We do not like confession as human beings. We have never liked this. Just look at Genesis 3. God shows up after the first sin. Adam blames Eve, and God. Eve blames the snake. We don't like to confess. So, because it's important, some branches of the church have formalized an act of confession just to ensure that people actually do it. And this can actually, despite what you've heard or maybe even experienced, this can actually be helpful. The problem is that often it becomes ritualized, and so then we who are outside those traditions that do that, we say, confession is not biblical because my sin is between me and God is the only one who can forgive sin. Right? Not some priest. Right? But I have a question for you to think about. You don't have to confess right now. You don't have to raise your hand. But here are some questions. How many of you have been struggling with a sin that has been dogging you your whole life and you just can't seem to get free of it? How many of you have committed a one-time pretty big sin that you have repented of and you've done what you need to do between you and God, but you're still wrestling with guilt over it? And how many of you have found at least the beginnings of spiritual freedom from a perpetual sin or a one-time sin that you have a lot of guilt for after you named it out loud to another human? I actually saw this happen this fall in the pilgrimage ministry. But this is pretty basic. Recovery groups know the principle of confessing to each other better than most Protestant churches do. Here's the thing. It's true. God is the one who ultimately forgives sins. And yet here we have James, Jesus' brother, telling us to confess to each other so that you may be healed. Just like we are to go to our elders for prayer about our physical diseases, we are to go to each other with humility about our spiritual diseases for prayer. If it's the other way around, which is usually how it is, right? We tell each other when we're physically sick, and maybe if we're going to tell anybody, we'll tell our spiritual leaders if we're struggling with a sin or have some other spiritual kind of issue. But when it is that way, churches become full of secrets. And there become power differentials. You can have, you come and you tell me something, and I will not, I keep things confidential. I'm not going to tell anybody else. But now I know something about you, and nobody else knows it about you, and you know that I know, so I can't confess to anybody here about anything that I'm struggling with, right? Because it becomes this weird power differential. There's this weird manipulation thing that happens. Pastors can't be honest with their own congregations about their struggles. Abuse happens. It's a big mess. But when we confess to each other, it levels the playing field. No one is any better than anyone else, and we are all equally dependent on the grace, mercy, and forgiveness that only God can give. I am going to be honest here, which is probably good because that's part of the point of this sermon. I'm really not sure what it would look like for a church to practice this kind of radical honesty and confession with each other. But the fact is, it is a problem that I'm not really sure, right? Think about it. This has been in the Bible since the Bible was compiled. There have been Christians ever since then, and I cannot think of an example of what this looks like in a church. I can think of some ways that it probably shouldn't look like. Like James says, confess your sins to each other, not confess each other's sins. This is not an excuse for gossip. This is not an excuse to talk about each other. Also, sometimes humans take things to really weird extremes. Like I could totally imagine a church trying to come up with a culture of confessing to each other, and then it becomes this weird kind of contest where it's like, let me see who has the worst sin or who sins the most or something crazy like that. I could imagine that happening. I don't think that's really what James is getting at either. So maybe recovery groups are actually the best example of what disciplined, honest, and equal confession for mutual support actually looks like. And maybe we should explore that sometime together. But the main point for us here right now, I believe, is that churches need to be places where secrets are not part of the equation. There just aren't any. And where, as the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Because we are all sinners, we are all equally in need of Jesus' cross. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You know what's really funny and also pretty moving about that statement? After we've been open and honest with each other about all of our failings, we realize none of us is righteous, right? And we also realize that all of us are righteous because we're all here for the same reason. We came to God when we were in trouble and recognized our need for Jesus' sacrifice for us and forgiveness for our sins. Under his poured out cleansing blood, we are all righteous with Jesus' righteousness. And so we can pray for our own and each other's healing and forgiveness from all our sins anytime, and our prayers are powerful and effective. Then, when we ask for that grace, mercy, and forgiveness on behalf of each other, It cultivates the humility and patience and forgiveness in all of us, which we've been talking about this whole time, as well as a deep trust and sense of having each other's backs, to the point that if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Excuse me. This is the final stage of God-fueled, healthy communication, a life of integrity, which is a life of prayer. This, the loving desire to draw people back into the fellowship of truth if they've wandered away from it. Not for the sake of being right, not for the sake of winning, not for the sake of manipulating, but for the sake of loving. When a community has been rejoicing and grieving together, supporting each other in sickness and in health, honestly confessing sins to each other and praying for each other's forgiveness and freedom, all while pursuing Jesus as Lord through scripture and worship, listening to his voice in all things, then, just like Jesus, our good shepherd, going after a person who's sidetracked away from this integrated life will not be a judgmental act. It will be a life-saving one. Healing in the Bible is closely connected to a sense of wholeness, which is why it gets applied to both our physical and our spiritual condition. Do you know what another word for wholeness is? Integrity. Without integrity, without wholeness of our whole person, of the whole community, communication might be okay sometimes, but it will never be great. But where we are learning to invite God honestly into our emotions, into our physical pain, into our spiritual failings, in community with a bunch of other broken but reconciled and reconciling people who are all learning to do the same thing together, communication will get better and better, because we will have less and less to hide from God and from ourselves and from each other. The prayer, the God-drenched, Jesus-reconciled life of a righteous person, is powerful and effective. May we all be people like that. Let's pray. Lord, may we all be people like that. We just want you to reconcile us. We just want you to integrate us within ourselves and together as a community. We want there to be no secrets between us and you. We pray that you will make us more and more like Jesus. In his name, amen. Let's sing our final hymn together.